The scripture reading for this morning will be found in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. And it reads, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah.
Good morning. We are delighted to have you here with us this morning. We appreciate your presence and the privilege that our Father has given us to be here together today to praise and worship Him and study a portion of His Word. This morning's sermon topic and title is No One is Beyond God's Forgiveness. It's a frequent thought, unfortunately, and often had by God's own children, that they wander away from Him, go to the far country, get into the world, and the world gets into us, and we're made to believe through that experience that there's no way back. Sometimes even Christians, those who don't go away, consider the duration that the person has been gone. If they have heard, consider the things they've gotten themselves into. Maybe, and hopefully not, but maybe through rumor and gossip, they've come to understand just what they did. Sometimes even Christians can believe, we have to give up on that person, there's really no way back. It's a terrible situation. It doesn't just happen among God's children, it happens among people who are trying to find God for the first time. Sin is a hurting thing. It's destructive. It hurts body, soul, and mind. There are people in the world who are at the point of despair. They just don't believe in humanity anymore. They've stopped believing in the God of heaven. Not even God will have me. They might use expressions like, if you knew what I did. If you only could understand what I've become. I've gone too far. It's too dark. There's no way back. I want to talk to you this morning and suggest to you that that's not true. I want you to hold the title in your mind as we proceed through the material. That the no one is literal. No one. That there is nothing a person can do. There's nothing they can become. Nothing. There is no one beyond God's goodness and His willingness to forgive. The Bible sets forth evidence for this. In fact, we talk about this evidence frequently and we read it, we know it, and sometimes in talking to people, we take them to it. Among the evidence for that are the Assyrians. If you knew the historical nature of the Assyrians, and if you read what writers have said about them and what kind of people they were, these were barbaric people. These were people who, to quote some of their kings, they peeled the skin off of their victims. They adorned their temples and their monuments with this. They impaled people, the mounds of skulls, and it just got worse and worse and worse as you read about the Assyrians. And yet God sent Jonah to Nineveh, and when they repented, the Bible says God relented, or God repented of the things He was going to do to them. God saw their works. We all know very well the young son of Luke 15. He left the father's house. He went to the far country. He wasted his substance with riotous living. The kind of things that good church folks would be just cringe at. Do you know what he did? Yeah. He did it. No mistake about it. He lies face down in the pig's pen. Everything about that boy says he did it. no clothes on, nearly none. There's no shoes on his feet. He must smell like his penmates. He must. He's thinking about eating with swine, a Jewish young boy. And he says, I'll go home. I'll go home to my father. And I don't know whose heart does not melt just a little bit at the reunion. The father who sees his son coming, the run, the hug, the meeting, the kissing on the neck, the reunion, the father's words, bring the best robe, kill the fatted calf. My son was dead. He's alive. Teaches us. God will forgive. You read of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul never shies away when he becomes the Apostle Paul. He never shies away from his past. Talks about it frequently. Refers to himself as the least of the apostles as a result of it. I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. In one of those times, 1 Timothy 1, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And Saul is forgiven, becomes the Apostle Paul. Wayne just talked to us with regards to the Lord's Supper. He began by asking us a series of questions about our child. And if those first three events don't tell us and teach us what we should understand about God's forgiveness, God will appreciate that he gave his son. And for the very people who mocked him and ridiculed him, who lied upon him, betrayed and denied him, the very ones who beat him, the very ones who placed the crown of thorns and ripped open his flesh, the very ones who hung him on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. But not only did he pray it, when the apostles preached and they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? There was an answer from heaven given. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And says, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the point of the passage is, repent and be baptized, and I will have you as my family. You who killed my son will become my son. When we say God is willing to forgive, these examples and the multitude of others that could be demonstrated say so. But the title and the topic this morning comes from a man who, at least in my estimation, pushes that forgiveness further than anyone we just spoke about. If God forgave this man, oh, I know we should have the same conclusion from the Assyrians and from Paul and from those in the Acts 2 and on. We should have the same. But some of those were aliens to God. This man was one of his children. And this man sinned in such a way and for such a duration and in such a manner that if God forgave this man, then I submit to you this morning, there is no one. There is no one beyond the pale of God's forgiveness. And if there is any child of God struggling with whether or not I can get back to God, whether or not from where I am, is there a way back? I submit to you there is, and this man demonstrates it. This man's name is Manasseh. In 2 Kings chapter 21, we're introduced to him, and so we'll go through the introduction. His reign is mentioned. What kind of reign he had? The Bible tells us of God's judgment because of that reign. And then the Bible will inform us of his humility. This man actually changed and God forgave. Let's talk this morning about Manasseh and hold in your mind, there is no one beyond the forgiveness of God. If you have your Bibles this morning, 2 Kings chapter 21, the introduction to Manasseh is given. His name, chapter 21, verse 1, opens Manasseh. And then it begins to tell us about him. He was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years. 55 years he reigned. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And I only have his father mentioned there by way of question mark, simply because we'd need another slide. It couldn't fit everything relative to his father on that slide. Let's talk about his father momentarily. His father was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the few faithful kings who reigned for God. Hezekiah's reign is summed up in chapter 18. Go back a few chapters and note chapter 18 beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea the son of Eliah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abiah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did." You should know, with regards to kings reigning, that it might be said of you, if you are righteous, that you did after David, you followed in the ways of David, for David was a righteous king and often used as a model of righteous leaders. But if you did that which was evil, then you would be more likely to be referred to as following in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Hezekiah was told of his death. His reign was righteous. But he was told he was going to die. He was told, "Get your house in order." Hezekiah then prayed to God about that decision, turned his head to the wall, and he prayed to God. God heard his prayer. The prophet came to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was given 15 years to live. 15 additional years as a result of his righteous life, his righteous reign, his prayer to God, "You won't die." 15 years is added to your life. A sign was given. "Shall the sun go backward or forward 10 degrees? "Forward," he said, "would be an easy thing. Let it go backward," and it did. 10 degrees backward the sun went. Hezekiah was healed. He continued to reign. After and during that sickness, Babylon sent a group over to check on Hezekiah, and they came to see about him. When they came, he received them, and the Bible says Hezekiah showed them everything in his house. The prophet came to Hezekiah and asked, "What have these men seen?" He said, "I showed them everything in my house." Isaiah is the prophet. He prophesied, "They're going to come back, and they're going to take everything you have, and they're going to take your people into bondage." This didn't happen in Hezekiah's life, but it would happen. I tell you all of that because those 15 years additional, within that time is when Manasseh was born. He was given 15 years, and Manasseh is 12 years old when he begins to reign. Within that time, Manasseh grows and becomes king in Israel. Back in chapter 21 and verse number 2, what kind of reign did he have? If we summed up Manasseh's reign in one word, evil, that would be it. In fact, that's what the Bible says. It says that Manasseh did evil, that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Of course, Judah, Israel, they had had evil kings before. It's not really that telling. There were many evil kings. In fact, you go back and read about Solomon's reign in chapters 10 and 11 of 1 Kings, and you'll hear that God talked to Solomon twice about idolatry and marrying foreign wives, and Solomon did it anyway. And Solomon brought idolatry into the nation. You go a little further, in fact, Solomon's servant, Jeroboam. You remember he's the one given the reign. God says, "I'll take 10 tribes from Solomon and give it to Jeroboam, and I'll leave 2 for David, Judah and Benjamin." And the 10 tribes he gave to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam decided, "I can't trust this arrangement. In fact, if these people go back to Jerusalem to worship, they will give themselves back to God. And I have to do something to keep them. This is the man, you recall, who put golden calves in Dan and in Bethel. And he changed the date of worship. He changed the priesthood. He changed the objects of worship. And the northern tribe never had a righteous king. They were idolatrous, and only Judah was left. And so the Bible will say, if a king reigned, he did that after the sons of Jeroboam, after Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Well, as you go forward, the wickedness increases, it grows. In fact, in 1 Kings 16, we're introduced to Ahab. And if you would read what the Bible says about Ahab, you'll find it interesting as Jeroboam is actually referenced. In 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning in verse 31, it came to pass, the Bible says, if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took the wife of Jezebel, took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were, please note the next word, before him. Because Manasseh comes after, and he'll trump even Ahab. When I say that this man was evil, friends, this man was evil in a way that excelled all the evil that had been up to this point. The Bible says he did that which was evil. As you continue to read the text, we're given another phrase. Really hard to appreciate exactly what evil means. But then this qualifier is given. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. To appreciate that and what that means, you're not going to find it here in 2 Kings 21. You have to go back to Leviticus 18. And when you go back to Leviticus 18, you hear God telling Israel, when I bring you into this land, number one, he says, don't do like the Egyptians in verse number 3, wherein ye dwelt. But then he says this, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whether I bring you, shall you not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. When you start reading from verse 6 to the end of this chapter, God begins to set forth what the nations in the land had done and why he was driving them out in the first place. Just some of the passages that jump out. Notice verse number 20. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her, and thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down there, it is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. Drop down to verse 27. For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled. Go back to Manasseh. You might also read Romans chapter 1 in that vein to see how the nations in that land had behaved. But go back to 2 Kings 21 and you hear it said of Manasseh, he did after the abominations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. From verse 2 down to verse 8 begins to chronicle some of the things Manasseh did. May I suggest to you they are morally wrong, ethically wrong, personally wrong, religiously wrong, socially wrong. Every aspect you can measure, this man did evil. The evil is actually seems to be qualified and quantified as the chapter continues. He did worse by quality. He did worse by degree. Notice verse 9. After saying all of the things he did, and those things would include much of what we read in Leviticus 18, not all of those specifics, but he took idols and put them in the house of God. He took his children and passed them through the fire. Now, what that means, though we don't use that language, is, you know, those beautiful babies you have. It'd be difficult for you to imagine taking that beautiful child of yours, don't know the age, placing them on an idol, maybe whose arms are extended and retracted in some way, and sliding that child in sacrifice to the idol in the fire. That's what Manasseh did, among the myriad of other things. God sent prophets, but they hearkened not. Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. We just read a little snippet of Leviticus 18, so it's difficult for us to imagine more evil. The word more in verse number 9 and the word above in verse number 11 are different words, and for us they seem to carry the same kind of meaning. That is, something beyond, something in addition to, something that maybe goes upward in number. It's possible, and it seems to be the case, that one of them has to do with degree or quality, and the other has to do with amount. And so, however it's framed, he did worse by more, by it being more depraved, more wicked, a deeper and more abominable. He did more that way, but he also did more by amount, by added up and total it. He did more that way too. It seems to be in every measurable way, if indeed there is a way to measure evil, if we were looking for who's number one, Manasseh might very well be that man. In every appreciable way, this man did evil. I say morally, ethically, religiously, personally, socially, because it wasn't limited to him. Note the expression, he seduced them to do more evil than the nations God sent out of the land. What I need you to do is focus on what God must be seeing. Back in Leviticus 18, let's go further back. When God says to Abraham in Genesis 15, your seed are going to go into a foreign land and they're going to serve them, and then in the fourth generation I'll bring them out, he adds this thought, for the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. The word Amorite in that passage and in these is descriptive of the seven nations that live in the land. It incorporates all the land. And when God says the cup of the Amorites is not yet full, what we do when we read the Bible is we follow Moses and Israel into Egypt. And that's right. But what God is doing is giving the Amorites, the nations in the land, time and space to repent. And so as Israel is growing in number, God's waiting for his children to become a great nation and waiting to bring them out. While that's taking place, he is giving this group time and space. Paul says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They became vain in their imaginations. They worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. When you're reading Romans 1, these are the nations God is being patient and merciful with. And when we read Leviticus 18, he is saying, I'm going, you're going in there. Don't do what they did. And what I'm suggesting to you this morning is Manasseh did worse. The Bible says he seduced them to do more evil. But Manasseh's not a Gentile. This is a child of God. This is a king in Israel. Fast forward in your mind very quickly to today and make an application in your own mind right now before I have to. If that's true of Manasseh and he got forgiveness, what does that say about any of God's children today? Do not have it in your mind that one of God's children can live in such a way as to get beyond his desire to have them back and his willingness to have them back. Don't think that way about yourself, but please don't think that way about any child of God. Child of God makes it back. If they make it back, we've read Luke 15. God will have them. Manasseh did worse in every appreciable way. By degree, he did worse by amount. Verse 11, because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations and had done wickedly above all that the Amorites, those nations in the land, he's done above all that the Amorites did that were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with idols. Can you imagine a reign and a time when your king would bring idolatry into the temple? It's no longer our own pastor and on the mountainsides and out into the fields, and then Jerusalem gets to stay as she was with the temple erected and all of this. No. We've taken the idolatry. Read verses 2 through 8. This man brought the idols into the temple. We've quite literally and figuratively, spiritually and physically, dethroned Jehovah. You go to the temple now and you worship idolatry. This man did worse. You measure it. Quality, it's worse. Amount, it's worse. Depth, degree, it's worse. The Bible says God would bring judgment. It is unreasonable to believe that humanity can sin with impunity and never have God judge it. From Genesis 3, we learn God will judge. From Genesis 4, we learn God will judge. Genesis 6, God will judge. The whole of the Bible teaches us God will judge. And God pronounced judgment upon Manasseh and Judah. You read verses 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, and you'll read this will be the kind of judgment. It'll be identifiable. In fact, everybody will know. Word will be spread. It will be of such a quality, such a way. Everybody, the Bible says, those who hear it, their ears will tingle when they hear what God has done. The judgment will be extensive. You read the judgment and the enemy is coming from the north. Babylon is coming. But the language is this: I will wipe Judah as a dish, as a man wipes a dish. You take it, you turn it, you wipe it clean. I will wipe it as a dish. It will be an extensive judgment. It will be devastating. You know, anytime God leaves his people, anytime there is the separation between God and his people, God says, I will forsake. God will no longer, his presence is no longer will be there in Jerusalem. And it will be fair and it will be equitable. Notice verse 15 and 16. Because they have done that which is evil in the sight and have provoked me to anger. Since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Beside his sins wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. Manasseh had wrought great wickedness in Judah and in God's people, and God would judge him for it. 55 years he reigned. And yet, after the judgment, because of the judgment, Manasseh repented. All that had been done. The destruction, the lives. You remember Proverbs 6 says, God hates the shedding of innocent blood. The Bible says of Manasseh, he filled Jerusalem with it. After the judgment, Manasseh repented. Repentance is not recorded there in 2 Kings 21. It is recorded in the Chronicles. Chapter 33, verses 12 following. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and he humbled himself. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. Dropping down a few passages, it says, and he took away the foreign gods and the idol out of the house of Jehovah, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of Jehovah and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he built up the altar of Jehovah and offered their own sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving, and commanded Judah to serve Jehovah, the God of Israel. Three things stand out with regards to that verse, maybe four. Number one, he cried out to God. It says at some point he acknowledged. I know. It's reminiscent of the prodigal. It's reminding one of him. He said, I sinned against heaven. He acknowledged to God, I've cried out to him. Secondly, the Bible says he humbled himself. It's quite possibly one of the things that leads us into sin in the first place is either it may be selfishness, or maybe it's full of self, or maybe it's pride. It is absolutely, unequivocally not humility. Manasseh humbled himself. You humble yourself, it's an acknowledgement of God. Yes, you cry out in need. You know, people have done that without humbling themselves. People have cried out to God, but they've not done the requisite humbling of themselves. They've not broken their spirit, to use David's language. The young man could have cried out to God and stayed in the pig's pen. You could cry out to God and blame others for the position you're in. You could simply cry out to God to make the hurting stop, but desire to stay where you are. Humbling yourself. No, that's a different thing altogether. When the Bible says you humble yourself, what it means and what it says ultimately is, it's you saying to God by way of word and deed, I get it. I'm under you. You're the sovereign ruler. I'm not. It's what probably would happen when people walk before kings, is they would probably bow and prostrate themselves, straight themselves. They would probably demonstrate in some way, some act. You recall Esther having to wait for the golden scepter. You hear language like kiss the ring. And all that language demonstrates that the one who is offering the scepter is above the one receiving it. The one yielding and bending to kiss toward is the one not in charge. And by the act and by the doing demonstrates humility. In order to have a relationship with God, it is not your sin that will stop it. It is a refusal to humble yourself that will. How are you going to get back? The Bible says Manasseh humbled himself. He prayed to God. Evidence that I need you. You find Jonah doing much the same thing in chapter 2 of his book, running away from God and then crying out desperately for God. David said the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Manasseh did just that. And God received them. This is where humanity and God's children have to be very careful. God's children have to be like God. And if a person will humble himself, God will have him back. The Bible says he prayed unto him and he was entreated of him. He heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Jehovah was God. Let's make application to us very quickly. Number one, we can't sin so badly that God won't forgive us. I use the expression the devil, I use the expression Satan only in the sense that Satan is evil, and that the influence of that which is evil ultimately has its origin and attributing it back to him. And so I feel confident in saying it's Satan and it's the devil who desires a child of God to believe you can't get back. I've had you so long. You've done so wickedly. There's no way back. That's of the devil. That's not from God. You and I cannot sin so badly that God won't forgive us. But then secondly, we can't sin so long. This man reigned 55 years in Judah. He did evil. Much, if not nearly all of that reign, evil. We can't sin so much by quantity. Not by length, not by volume, and not by degree. There is nothing. No way to measure it. You know, I don't know what we believe the worst thing a church person can do. I don't know what that is. I do know this. When you start writing them down, you're never going to write one that you can circle and say, if you do that, God won't forgive you. You're never going to write one. If you will humble yourself, if you will put yourself under God, if you will break your spirit and your will, a broken spirit and a contrite heart, and God will forgive us, and God will welcome us back. A quick word of warning to those who don't go away. Luke 15 has several parts. One of those parts is about the boy who never left. That parable begins with a young son leaving the father's house. That parable in the middle has a young son returning home. At the same time, that parable has a son who starts and stays with the father. And at the end is apart from the father. Staying home is a wonderful blessing. I'd encourage it. But if somebody who goes away from God, comes back to God, don't let your challenge with them cause you to be estranged from the very God you never left. That parable ends with one of the sons celebrating with the father and one of the sons outside of the house. We don't typically talk about degrees and lengths and widths and depths of evil. But the Bible said he sinned after them, after the manner. He sinned more than, and he sinned above. And God had him back. May we never leave our Father's house. But if we have, if we've gotten out there, again, you enumerate the things. If we've gotten out there, and if we've been out there, the Father's light is on. The Father's arms are open. And the Father's reception is waiting. If you will humble yourself, God will receive. Not a Christian this morning. Become one. Why? Because God is good. Because Jesus died so you could. The world is estranged and apart from God. The news you're reading is largely the result of our reaction to sin and largely our engagement in sin as a people, as a culture, as a world. And it's causing some people such despair that they are taking their lives to stop the pain. If only they knew. The one who made you, the one who shared his image, the one who sent his son to die. I'll have you back. When family and friends turn on you, when you have burned up the bridges, when you have failed the congregation, the family, the spouse, the children, the community, heaven, if you will humble yourself, God will have you back. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess his sweet, matchless name. And be buried with him in baptism. The old man is buried. You rise and walk a new life. And God says, you're my child and I love you. Friends, you should live that way. If you are his child, you'd never be beyond his forgiveness. And let us rejoice with heaven if any one of his children ever decide to come home. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.